Okay, so we've been looking at the life patterns for believers. We're here talking about communion. We looked at the importance of gathering together as the church. This is not merely something we do because God says we have to do it. We do that, but we do it with an expectation because he says when you gather together, when you function together as the church, he is at work in us. It is a means of grace. God will be graciously edifying us as we obey his word and function together as the church. So we looked at things like serving and fellowshipping and what is spiritual fellowship. And now we looked at baptism, and now we're looking at communion or the Lord's table. Last week we looked at the fact that communion is not magical. That is, we don't take the sacramental view that in and of itself it does super spiritual things in us, but that there's just something we eat and something we drink which has significance, but in the process of this we are indeed significantly spiritually blessed. And so we began to look at the spiritual realities of communion. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 18, that we indeed fellowship with Christ. There is a fellowshipping with Christ because we are indwelt by his Spirit. There is a worship. There is something happening internally in us by his Spirit. There is something more than mere externals that are happening. Any questions on what we talked about last week from 1 Corinthians 10? Okay, let me remind you, on the back of the handouts, there are some questions there, and I want to encourage you to look at that this week. I usually forget to mention it, but I'm mentioning it this week. I want to encourage you just to read through those questions, think about it, and continue the process of learning through the week, reflecting on God's Word. Okay, so I want to go from looking at communion and our fellowship with Christ and look at it in also the element of fellowshipping with one another. We see, Paul briefly refers to this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. He says this, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So in this section where he's emphasizing the seriousness of communion, where he's emphasizing the fact that communion does have profound spiritual realities, he makes a side comment about the fact that it is also about what we do together as the church, indwelt by one Spirit, the one body of Christ. And he'll pick that theme up across in 1 Corinthians 11. So I want to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. I'm going to read this section and then make some comments about it. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak, and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give instructions when I come. So there's a passage here that Paul is speaking very strongly. You know, he will admonish the saints. And in Corinthians, you know, he's admonished them in various places for various things. But here we see a very strong admonishment. And at numerous places, he has strong things to say. Because he sees not only what is happening as significant, but he also sees it as saying something about Christ. It's not just their behavior in and of itself, but it's what their behavior says about Christ. So he begins, and he admonishes the Corinthians because though they are doing the actions of communion, they are not actually fellowshipping with Christ. So if you were to kind of just observe brief snapshots of what was happening in the church of Corinth, you would have seen the church kind of, this is, you know, the body broken for you, this is the cup, and you would have seen them doing something externally that might reflect communion or what we know as the Lord's Supper. But in actual fact, there was not fellowship with Christ happening and there was not fellowship with one another. And so Paul is addressing the disunity, the pride, the lack of love that is functioning in the church in Corinth at this time. So rather than drawing blessing, spiritual benefit, what they're actually doing is bringing judgment on themselves because of their sinful hearts. The very opposite thing that God designed for the Lord's Supper was happening. And instead of Christ being exalted, the very opposite was happening as well. Instead of manifesting the gospel, what does Christ do? He redeems sinners and he unifies them in Christ, in him. So there's one body, the church. And so the unity of the body and the body functioning together in love says something about Christ. Said something about what his death has accomplished. Says something about his plan. But when the saints are coming together, there's disunity. They're not loving one another. They're filled with pride and with selfishness. They're not deferring to one another. And so the very act of communion, which is to be a display of the glory of Christ, a display of the work on his cross and what he's accomplished, ends up being a proclamation that is anti-gospel. So it should be a proclamation of his death, but in actual fact, it's the opposite. It's they're disparaging Christ and what his death has accomplished. So Paul has very strong words. We might even say that they were making a mockery of the gospel. Yeah, we're followers of Christ. They weren't displaying that. There was not a humility there. There was not a love for Christ there. That were going through the motions, but rather than celebrating the work of Christ, they were celebrating, as it were, divisions. Rather than celebrating that Christ has done something to redeem sinners, they were, as it were, celebrating in their sin of pride and of arrogance. And so that's why we read such strong words in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And then down in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Paul's expressing the seriousness of what is happening here. Now, we need to be careful that we don't have a sacramentalist perspective here, but what we do need to see is that sin matters. And that you ought not to take lightly your own sin or what happens when we celebrate communion together. The particular sin that Paul here is addressing is the sin of disunity. I think by implication, you can take communion with an arrogant heart. It may not be sin. It might not be the sin of disunity, but there may be sin at work in your heart. And so in some ways, you're disparaging Christ. You're doing the motions. But what you do with your body, your hands and your mouth, is not a reflection of your heart. You're not rejoicing in Christ. It's mere externals. But the particular sin that Paul is addressing here is disunity. And so when we think about coming together, celebrating communion, we need to be very careful that we are not show-offs, as it were. That we're not just doing the externals because that's what good Christians do. That we'll just keep doing it. We might even think we're being spiritual. But we need to take humble stock of our hearts and go, am I dwelling with one another in unity? Is my life and the way I function with the other believers, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, is my life reflecting the reality of the gospel? And that is the question that we have to be asking ourselves. Do you have a question, John?
Yeah. Could it also be credited as the sin of imbalance? Because you think about it, when you've got all that diversity and not knowing how you can be diverse and yet unified in the body, because the world looks at this whole thing in Corinth and sees, you know, these unbalanced people, and Paul gets wind of it, so he has to...
I don't think it's so much an issue of balance. I just think it's an issue of there are believers in the church who could care less about other believers. So I don't think that's so much an issue of balance. That's just an issue of arrogance. So just no love for others. And so in such an obvious way, there are obviously some well-to-do people here in this church. And there are obviously some poor people who had trouble getting food. And the well-to-do people could care less about the people who had hungry stomachs. Michael?
In this day, was the Lord's Supper actually an entire meal when they gathered together?
Yeah, good question. I wasn't going to go into historical background, but I'll try to do it in 2 minutes. This is for another discussion. I'm not trying to say everything that could be said. I mean, we could do maybe a whole bodybuilders class on baptism and communion, I think. I could probably figure out how to do that. Michael brings up a good point. In the early church, it seems that most times, not every time, but most times, the church would gather in people's homes. And for the home to be big enough to have lots of people gathering, it would have to be a wealthy home. The wealthy homes are being excavated in Corinth and Ephesus. You know, and there we can maybe squeeze, they've estimated maybe 50 to 80 people could squeeze into a well-to-do Roman home, you know, with the atrium and the various rooms. So it would seem in this context that the believers are going to a home and they're eating a meal, and that during the eating of the meal together, the fellowshipping around a meal, during that meal, they would pause at a particular place. They would pause to do something particular, and that is recognize the eating and the body of Christ and the drinking and the blood of Christ. So this was in the context of a meal we would call it a house church now, I guess.
So this wouldn't be like a normal Sunday worship thing. This would be throughout the week they were doing this, and he's saying, do you not have houses to eat or to drink in? Like, they meet a couple times a week, I'm guessing, and did this kind of stuff.
Good question. That's how I'm supposed to respond. Good question. The pattern in Acts seems to be that they would gather definitely regularly on the first day of the week. As I look at Corinthians, I think Paul is dealing with the formal gathering of the church. It would seem to me by implication, not by clear declaration, it would seem to me by implication that Paul has in mind a gathering on the first day of the week. Could this happen on another day of the week? Yes. But I think as you read through the book of Corinthians, the emphasis seems to be on that formal church gathering, the pattern of which seems to happen on the first of the week.
He's just saying, eat before you go to church, basically.
Yeah. Yep. Actually, we see that they gathered a lot together, they'd eat regularly. But as the period of the church, as the church matures, it seems to have settled down into more of a first day of the week. So you talk about, the reference is gone. The gathering of the collection of the first day of the week. Is that the end of Corinthians or Romans? Help me out. Corinthians, is it? Okay, I should know that. There's a reflection there. Was it Corinthians? Yeah, so even that would be another way to bolster my case. I think there's a sense of an expectation of a regular meeting on the first day of the week. And again, could the church gather on a Wednesday night? Yeah. Yeah. I don't think it matters a whole lot. But that would be my read on all the evidence that's there. Yes, John?
Well, just one other question. With the ones that were wealthy and dividing into factions, could they have missed the root of matter of meeting the need? Because that's why the Messiah came, was to meet the needs of hurting people. That was one of the main missions of God in the flesh coming down toward his people.
Yeah, I think that would be a derivative implication, but the focus that Paul is here making is that Christ's death and resurrection brings about redemption of the church, which is one body. And the one body is anything but one. It's anything but unified, which says something about the nature of redemption. Yeah.
And if they were truly redeemed, that would just kick in, almost automatically. I say almost automatically.
Yeah.
Almost.
There's an ought there.
A little bit of lead.
Yeah, there's an ought there.
A little instruction.
So Paul takes very seriously here this... this idea of participating in communion without functioning spiritually, without a spiritual attitude, without a sense of unity and of love for one another. The implication, on the flip side, is that when we celebrate communion, we are definitely remembering Christ. But communion is something more than merely bread, something you eat and something you drink. It's significant that the church together in unity does this. Do you see how Paul sees a tight integration here between the gospel message, we say the elements of communion, and the one body, the church doing this together. The church together, as they celebrate communion, is proclaiming something about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you might say, what does Jesus mean when he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you"? Does this mean, again, I'm kind of thinking back to the sacramentalist view, does this mean that the body of Christ somehow materializes into the bread? Let me just give you two responses briefly to file away. We use this terminology all the time. You might see someone that doesn't know you and you show them a photo and you say, this is my husband, wife, parents, child, right? The photo is not them, but we use the terminology, this is them, right? And so even in our terminology, we recognize a representational use of that language. Secondly, as we look at the cup, it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now we realize that the blood doesn't become the covenant. Okay, it symbolizes something. So I just wanted to give you just two brief responses that might help you think a little more clearly about this phrase, this is my body. Any questions on that before I charge on? Okay, I want to look next at what is happening? What are some of the aspects or some perspectives on the Lord's Supper or communion, what is happening when we gather together. There's a proclamation, and there's a remembering, and then I want to go on and look at there's a participating with faith. Jenny, can you turn the heat off? Thank you. Should we put it on? Do you want to cool or just put the windows open? Any preferences? Yeah, let's open the windows. Okay. Could you open the windows, Michael?
Yeah.
Michael, thanks. Okay. So I can keep... Okay, thanks, John. So if we look down at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we read this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's a clear statement here that communion, the Lord's Supper, is a proclamation. So the eating and the drinking, along with the things that are said during the communion celebration.
Yeah, it's stuck.
It's stuck, okay.
I think I've got it. What's got to be unlocked?
Push the button. It's a safety lock. Just push
the
button.
Oh. That's going to pull out now. Don't worry about it. We'll keep charging on. So there's this activity of proclaiming the Lord's death that happens when we gather together. We see this back in, if you look back, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Again, this idea that together, there is something being stated about us doing this together. There's something being stated about our salvation and about our relationship to one another. And so, as I said in the introductory comments on this passage, that the Corinthians, they were giving witness to something. They were proclaiming something, but it wasn't the gospel. They were proclaiming their own selfish desires. But instead, as we gather together with humility, with love for one another, as we eat and drink, we're proclaiming something about what Christ has done. We're proclaiming something about the reality of salvation in Christ. We're also proclaiming not just something about his death. So it's not just a proclamation about the past. There's an element of forward looking. If you look at what Paul says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice that comment? And go back to Matthew 26. I want you to see what Jesus says here. Matthew 26 and verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as we celebrate communion, we are certainly proclaiming the reality of his death, but there's an expectancy that is also there. There's an expectancy, and there's I think a twofold kind of expectancy. There's an expectancy that one day we will eat this with him, not just in spiritual fellowship, but in bodily presence and spiritual fellowship. And there's an expectation also that the death of Christ that we've been united in, we are saved, but we also realize that we are being saved, and there's a point in the future when we will be done with sin and we will have glorified bodies, the consummation of our salvation. And so there's a proclamation of what is true in Christ, what is my present experience and reality as a redeemed person. But there's also the proclamation of expectation. The process of salvation is not yet complete, and we are a people who look with expectation at what Christ will completely do in us because of his death and his resurrection. So this is a proclamation. Christ has died. His body was crucified, his blood was spilt. The new covenant through which, because of the new covenant, we have the Spirit, all of this with expectation. But there's also another aspect, and that is the aspect of remembering. If you look in verse 24, Paul says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, referring to Jesus, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So, you know, when we talk about proclamation, sometimes we might think of kind of factual recounting, statements of fact, when we think of proclamation. But the idea of remembering makes it more personal. It emphasizes the personal element. So Paul's using two words here, emphasizing different aspects. They're not intention, they're complementing each other. There's the proclamation, there's the statement. And of course, when we celebrate communion and the death of Christ is being proclaimed, what do we as saints do? We think on that and we remember. So the proclamation is not just good for the unbeliever who visits for the day, but the proclamation is the avenue through which our remembering is stirred up. This faculty of remembrance is excited through this proclaiming, through this activity. In fact, there's a clear instruction. Do this in remembrance of me. Let me rephrase that a little. Maybe we could say it this way. As you're doing it, this is Rodney's expanded translation. As you're doing it, don't switch your brain off. Don't let your mind wander. But as you are doing this, pay particular attention that your mind is engaged remembering all that Christ has done. So there's a strong activity here. But even remembering, sometimes we can think of remembering as being kind of a factual, like, oh yeah, I remember, and it's kind of objective, distant, impersonal. Sometimes we can have impersonal remembering. So I want to prod here a little, because I think this is really important. When we say something like, remember the poor, the person who would say that is not just saying, everyone think about a poor person and contemplate their state and then go on with life, right? When we say remember the poor, what do we mean? Remember their situation and do something about it.
And meet the need.
Do something. So the remembering process is not a mere objective intellectual act. The remembering process, generally, even if you just think about your life, when you remember something, you reminisce, right? And you might get sad or excited or happy and you're prompted to do something or pull out a book and read a passage or look at some photos or call someone. Remembering has some internal experiential dynamic. And that is what is being called here. There's a full mental, spiritual, heart, mind engagement in this remembering process. I like what one commentator said, and he used the idea of self-involved remembering. We remember, we just don't say, oh, Christ died for sinners and he died for me. Christ, you died for me. Thank you. How unworthy am I? And yet your love was demonstrated on the cross. You hung and you suffered that I might not suffer for my sin. So the remembering process is very personal. You're remembering and you're thinking about, yes, truth, but then how that truth drills down to your personal experience, through your activity, through who you are and what you're doing right now. I'd want to add that this remembering process is a process of faith. An unbeliever might remember a lecture they heard about Christ's death, but they can't remember like this. They can't remember like Christ is calling his people to remember. Because this kind of remembering is a remembering that happens only in the people of Christ, the people who have a heart of faith. And I would submit with the Corinthians, they weren't remembering like Christ was calling them to remember. They'd say, oh yeah, Christ died for me. And their hearts were filled with selfishness and pride. I would submit there was not a faith-filled remembering. There was not true fellowship with Christ happening. There was not fellowship happening with one another. So this remembering is a faith filled remembering. So the final few minutes of today, I want to talk about how we can participate in communion, how we can do this remembering, this response to the proclamation with faith. And we're going to turn to John 6. I remember discovering and just being stunned about John 6. John 6, I love John 6. I was studying and I was looking at the Gospels, and I was struck that John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew and Mark and Luke do. I'm like, why? I mean, this is significant, John. How could you miss out on this? Why would John not record this? It's a significant foundational ordinance for the life of the church. What's with John? Well, you know, as we look at John, he's got a different plan. It would seem that John was aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as he's writing. There's details he's not concerned to put in. They're already in the other Gospels. They're already in circulation. He wants to tell more stuff. He wants to give more insight into the life and the ministry of Christ. And so we have this extended record of Christ's discourse here in John 6, which I think is really, really helpful for us as we partake in communion, as we have something in our hand and eat it, and we have something in a cup and we drink it. I think we get some real insight here. And it's my conviction, okay, John doesn't say this clearly, but it's my conviction that John says, I'm not going to put in the institution of the Lord's Supper when he was there with his disciples. I'm going to put in this discourse which will supplement that. Okay, so let's pick up in John 6. Jesus fed the 5,000. They're fat and happy. And they want Jesus to do more miracles. Give us more food. You're the miracle man. If you keep providing food, we don't have to work. This is a good deal. This is the kind of king that we want. Well, there's a walking on water kind of thing that happens. And then verse 25, they finally find him again on the other side of the sea. And they say, hey, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. They didn't see the miracle as a sign. They didn't see it with spiritual eyes. But because you ate your fill of the loaves. You were hungry. You want me for more food. Jesus was the new vending machine, and they were pretty impressed. Do not labor for food that perishes, he says to them, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? See, they're not interested. They don't have hearts of faith. They're not interested in belief. They're saying, okay, well then tell us how we can do the magic and get food. And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses did this. If you're so good, one up Moses. Let's see it. Bring it on. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So bread is food, right? You eat food to live. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to draw an analogy here. You eat food, you live. You want spiritual life? You need spiritual food. Who's the spiritual food? Christ, right? Jesus says to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am the way you have eternal life. You need me. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now he's talking about spiritual realities here, isn't he? And ultimately, our physical realities as well. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, remember Pastor Joe's message last Sunday morning? He says here, forever, for this will of the Father, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answers them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. He's intensifying the metaphor. I'm the bread. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So I think what John has given us here is the teaching of Christ for us to link to the significance of the Lord's Supper. What happens when we eat this bread? I believe, as we look at the witness of Scripture, that we can take John 6 as the guidance for how we might do this in faith. I'm eating this bread. You might be your dialogue with the Father or with Christ during the communion service. You might be thinking, talking, and as I eat this bread, this is mere food. But this pictures the spiritual realities. Christ, I eat of your flesh. I believe what you have done for me, and it is because of that I have eternal life. I drink of the cup, as it were, the blood of Christ. I drink it in. I am believing in the work of Christ on the cross for me. Just as food gives us physical life, oh Christ, your body, your work on the cross gives me spiritual life. Just a moment, John. And so the elements that Christ has given for us, he has given us a physical thing to do, which pictures a spiritual thing. The taking in of the bread and the eating it, the drinking of a cup, it seems to me, is an expression of faith. And as we do that as believers, it ought to be, the physical act ought to be happening alongside the internal spiritual act of faith, of believing, of treasuring, of trusting, of thankfulness to Christ. This act, physical act, should represent that here's a group of people who are believing in Christ, who are trusting in Christ, who are depending upon him in completeness for their eternal life. Here is a people of faith. And that this act of eating and drinking is that tangible expression of faith. This is active remembering, the response to the proclamation of the word. Okay, any questions as we've reflected on that? Just a moment, John, maybe give someone else a turn if anyone has a question. Nathan.
I just commented, you went from all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the visual outward representations, and the only thing he's given us is this. And so I think we should not just lump it in with going to church, but
Yeah.
And so I really think it does need to have a lot more impact on our hearts and our minds. You know, I think there's an old movie that the Lutheran Church made about Luther back in the 50s, and his view of the sacraments at the time was different than what we have today, but I just remember him just trembling, and he couldn't even go through the first time he was supposed to lead the Eucharist or the communion. He just, to him, it was still some faulty theology still in his mind at the time, but still the seriousness of what he was doing.
Yeah. And I think you're speaking to our tendency here as a group of people is to minimize the significance, to minimize the spiritual realities, to minimize how this thing we do is to be done with active and engaged hearts of faith. Don't do it in a perfunctory way. Don't minimize the work of Christ. Don't disregard his command to do this in remembrance and do it with a heart of faith. I'd like us to stand and sing this song. I hope it's a meaningful song for you already. I think the theology is rich, and I think is a good way to conclude this section on communion, because I think it so well captures all the things we've been talking about regards communion.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us.
And it's a little slow.
And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this prayer. Drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. And remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of this sacrifice as a sign. Sign of our